We will begin this message by reading from Matthew chapter 6. You know, there's a prayer found here that's probably the most repeated prayer that there is, and it's generally called the Lord's Prayer, and you know, some of you may even have grown up memorizing that prayer. You know, it's done in a number of churches. They even encourage their children to memorize this prayer. And so Jesus Christ, he gave his disciples, and by extension us, this prayer as a model. And these are things that Jesus said that we should be praying about. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at these 66 words that compose the Lord's Prayer. And every word that Jesus spoke in this prayer has meaning. We're going to see how the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 is a restatement of the plan of God. And we'll notice how this prayer guides mankind along the path to salvation, highlighting the establishment of the kingdom of God. And so first we'll read this prayer in its entirety, again found in Matthew 6 and also in Luke 11. And a number of people have memorized this prayer in the original King James, but we're going to read Matthew's account here today from the New King James Version. So we'll read here Matthew 6 and beginning in verse 9. It says, "In this manner," Jesus is speaking, "therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, as we read this, we can notice that there are many, many elements to this prayer. You know, we learn about who and where God is, and that he is holy. We see twice here that God has a kingdom. God's will is done. God is a giver. We see how forgiveness works. We pray that God will never direct us in a wrong way or off the path. He's a deliverer. And finally, we're reminded of God's great power and his great glory. So again, this model prayer kind of guides us along a path to salvation. Now, is there anything listed here that we haven't prayed about in a long time? You know, something to think about as we go through this message. So we're going to divide these 66 words of what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer into 10 sections or phrases or points for us to dwell on today. And so the first phrase in this prayer is the expression, "Our Father." Our Father, just two words. Our Father. Now, this term is an identifier. You know, Jesus Christ came to this earth and he said numerous times to reveal to us the Father. He came to reveal the Father. And this prayer reveals an amazing amount about God, our Father. Christ doesn't just say a Father, but he says our Father because God is our spiritual Father. And, of course, that would identify Christ as our spiritual brother. God wants to be viewed as the kind and loving and all-powerful God that he is. And he wants a relationship with you and me. And isn't it amazing that we can go to him anytime, day and night? He's there. He's there for us. He wants us to listen. He wants us to be there. He wants us to pray to him. He listens to us. Now let's look at Colossians chapter 1. There are many places that the Apostle Paul uses the term "our Father" to describe the relationship between the first fruits and God. And Colossians 1 is just one of those places. Colossians chapter 1, we'll read verse number 2. Colossians 1, verse 2 says, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I didn't realize this until I was looking at a concordance, but this phrase, you know, "grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," it was used by the Apostle Paul at the beginning of every single one of his epistles. You know, if you look at each one, you know, somewhere in the first few verses, this whole expression, "grace to you and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ," is used. And the only exception to this is the book of Hebrews, where this expression is not used, and that's one reason why there is a question as to whether Paul was truly the author of Hebrews or not. But Paul was using this same term, "our Father," just like Christ did. And that's because just as Christ was God's child, just as Paul was God's child, so you and I are God's children. We have human fathers, but God is our Father in heaven. Let's look at Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Of course, with the Father and with Jesus Christ's relationship to our Father, we too are brought into the family relationship. See here in Romans 8 and verse 29. Romans 8, 29 says, "For whom he," God, our Father, "for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he," Jesus Christ now, "that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And so Christ was the firstborn of many. You know, God will be the Father to many brethren. Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12, describes the church as the firstborn along with Christ. Of course, Christ is the first of the firstfruits, but we who are called and have the Spirit of God in us now are firstborn spiritually. We'll see Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, we'll begin breaking into this thought here, verse 23. Hebrews 12, verse 23, it says, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." And so Romans 8 calls us the firstborn of many brethren, and now the writer of Hebrew uses the expression the church of the firstborn. And remember, to be a firstborn, that means that there must be more to come later on. And of course, we understand that one day God will add most of the rest of mankind to his family. God will be their father too. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1 talks about the inheritance that our Father has for all of us. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, read verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And so we were living this life with a living hope that our Father has an incredible gift waiting for us. Jesus Christ, you know, he received his inheritance first, that of eternal life. And our inheritance is there too. It's there, it's reserved, it's just waiting for us. Waiting for us, waiting for the right time for us to be there and to receive it. And so when we think about these things, does it help us to feel honored and awed when we pray, "Our Father"? Our Father? Hopefully so. So again, our Father, where? Well, the next phrase, number two, is in heaven. In heaven. Our Father in heaven. Let's see Psalm chapter 19. Now, this phrase, in heaven, is also an identifier. It clarifies which Father we are praying to. And the Father that we are praying to here is not our physical Father, but our Father in heaven. And Psalm chapter 19 talks about what he does, what our Father does from there. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 6. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." You know, so what's happening up there in the heavens, it's an ongoing process. It's continual. "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line," or their business, as my margin says, "their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race." So God's creation speaks to who he is. Referring back to the sun, verse 6 says, "Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." Let's look in Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation 4, the Apostle John, who's the writer of the book of Revelations, he was granted a special view, a vision of what we would call the third heaven, and he described it here as best he could for us. And so if we read here in Revelation 4, it's talking about here our Father in heaven. Revelation 4, beginning in verse 2, "Immediately I, John, was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald." And so Jesus Christ was pointing to God when he referred to our Father in heaven, a God that resides in heaven, where his throne is, where there's wondrous beauty and spectacular things going on, a joyous, happy place. You know, God may be in heaven on his throne, but consider now how a part of him, his very essence, is in us right now. Let's see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, you know, God is in us now, and because of that, we should strive to be a reflection of God in our lives. 2 Corinthians 6, and beginning in verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18, it says here, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So this is a wonderful promise that God has for us. His very Spirit would dwell in us and would help us, would guide us, strengthen us as we live this life. And so this is a wonderful promise of God, and the identification of God is critical in the Lord's Prayer. He is our Father in heaven. He loves us, and he wants very much to have that loving relationship with us. So this brings us to the third section of words, which is, "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name. Again, this is taken from Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so this shows that when we refer to God, we must do so in a reverent manner, you know, both within and outside of prayer. You know, the word hallow in Greek, it means to feel reverence for or to honor as holy. It also means special, set apart, not casual or common or profane. Let's go to Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and the second giving here of the Ten Commandments. And we'll look at the similarities here with this. Deuteronomy chapter 5. This third commandment here. Deuteronomy 5 verse 11. Where it says, You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Again, hallowed be your name. And you could say, you know, our family name, because, you know, spiritually, you know, we are a part of the family of God. And we certainly want to honor that family name that we are a part of. And we should treat it as sacred. We hallow it. We do not take God's name in vain. And so in this model prayer, we notice how Jesus starts off by acknowledging and praising his Father in heaven. And so we too, you know, when we pray, we too should be recognizing our Father in heaven as our Creator and as our ruler. It's a very good way for us to start our prayers out, you know, by putting our focus and our praise on God first, worshiping him, acknowledging his holiness and his sacredness, and before we get then into our own needs and our own desires and wishes. Because the hymn that we sing goes, He is worthy of worship and worthy of praise. Let's go into the future and take a look at the start of the millennium. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36, and we'll begin in verse 16. And let's notice what God says that he's going to do both before and after Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And in this, notice how important it is, even still now and in the future, that God's name be hallowed. So we'll read from Ezekiel 36. We'll read beginning in verse 16. And I'm going to read these next several verses from the New Living Translation. It's a little bit easier to follow along here. But Ezekiel 36, verse 16 says, Then this further message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by the evil way that they lived. And so this is actually talking about the people of today, you know, referring to the modern-day Israelite peoples, you know, the people of the United States and Canada and other English-speaking Israelite-descended nations, you know, the ones that should have known God. And God says that it's our ways, it's the way that we are living, the things that we do that have defiled the land. Going on, it says, To me, their conduct was as unclean as a woman's menstrual cloth. It really is a shameful state that our people, our nations, have fallen into now. Therefore, what is God going to do? Well, he says, going on, verse 18, they polluted the land with murder. You know, the United States alone has averaged just over 1 million abortions per year since 1973. Last 46 years, a little over 1 million per year. It's awful, and God is incredibly angry about that. And he's going to do something about that. They polluted the land with murder in the worship of idols. So I poured out my fury on them. I scattered them to many lands to punish them for the evil way which they had lived. But when they were scattered among the nations, they brought shame on my holy name. For the nations said, these people are of the Lord, but he couldn't keep them safe in his own land. Then I was concerned for my holy name, on which my people brought shame among the nations. And so we see this indictment that's said here, that when, as the people of Israel, if we don't repent, then the time will come, nations will be scattered, and the other nations are going to look at us and they're going to say, well, our God must be greater than their God, our religion greater than their religion, because their God allowed them to be scattered. Their God allowed them to be subject to us. So consequently, we're greater. Our religion is greater. Their God, nothing. And you can already see that already today in the way that some religions view the people of the United States. You know, when they look at us and they look at the way that we live and the immorality that they see here. And we are supposed to be people who, for the most part, profess to believe in the Bible, believe that there is a God, but we're actually bringing shame and dishonor on God's name by the way people choose to live. Continuing in verse 22, we're in the same period. We're in the period of after Jesus Christ returned to this earth. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore, give the people of Israel this message from the sovereign Lord. I am bringing you back, but not because you deserve it. I am doing it to protect my holy name, on which you brought shame while you were scattered among the nations. I will show how holy my great name is, the name on which you brought shame among the nations. And when I reveal my holiness through you before their very eyes, says the sovereign Lord, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. For I will gather you up from all the nations and bring you home again to your land. And so there is going to come a time when the nations of the earth will finally recognize that God is God. And that is when his holy name will be hallowed. We hallow God's holy name by our actions, by the measure of our obedience to God, by how we worship him. And God blesses those who obey him and curses those who don't. A couple more scriptures showing the hallowing of God's name in the future, chapter 38, Ezekiel 38 and verse 23. Ezekiel 38, 23, it says, I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. In chapter 39 says the same thing, Ezekiel 39, verses 6 through 7. It says, I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in the security in the coastlands. And they shall know that I am the Lord. And so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. And then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. So God's going to have to get the nation's attention, you know, to start out with. You know, he destroys their armies, and they eventually come to realize that there is indeed a greater power, a greater authority that's out there. And God will begin to teach them. You know, when they have this mindset and they develop this mindset, that's when they begin to be teachable. And God will teach them. You remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt and how the miracles of God that God did in Egypt, and how they were known to the surrounding nations. And they knew that. And the same will be true in the world tomorrow after the second Exodus. So the world at that time will ultimately come to worship the one true God. Will not have competing gods. They'll learn to worship the true God and his son, Jesus Christ. God's name will be hallowed. Instead of religions dividing nations, at that time, religion is going to unite nations, unite people. People will all worship the same God together. Do you ever notice today when you go to another United Church of God service that they are likely the same as what we have here? You know, the services, you know, are, you know, pretty much the same format in each service, but hopefully there, though, you go to services, other congregations, and you as well feel at home with God's people. I know I feel that when I travel to other areas. What will it be like? Think about what it'll be like when every village, every city, every nation are all worshiping the true God. And you won't have to drive 100 miles to go to church. And the church on the corner will be God's church. The minister of that church will be God's minister. You could probably even walk to church. You know, many people will be able to walk to church. So what a blessing that will be. Tremendous blessing. That's what God's going to do. It's one thing we have to look forward to. Now, in the millennium, God the Father will still be in heaven. He will not be on earth. Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. God the Father does not come down to the earth until later, when the new heavens and the new earth, when the new Jerusalem comes down. And the Father at that time will come to earth. And so in the millennium, there'll still be people praying to our Father in heaven. They'll still pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," because that's where he will still be. Mankind will be taught that God's ways are superior to his ways and his thoughts. Man is going to have to be taught who God is, who the true God is. They'll have to be taught the answers to the great questions of life. And they'll have to understand God's plan and all that will be taught. And so all mankind will come to worship God and hold him in honor, highest respect and reverence. And his name will be holy during that time. And so you and I, we're to make sure that we are doing this today ourselves. We are to treat God and his name as holy, special, and sacred. And so we pray, "Hallowed be your name." The next phrase in the prayer is, "Your kingdom come." Your kingdom come. You know, the old King James is sort of poetic. It says, "Thy kingdom come." But the first request Jesus makes of his Father, the first request is to send his kingdom to the earth. And at the end of Matthew 6, the end of Matthew chapter 6, Christ puts this prayer, "Your kingdom come," he puts it as a priority. Let's go back to Matthew 6, and of course the model prayer was earlier in this chapter, but let's look at the end of this chapter. We'll read Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Matthew 6, 33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And so the kingdom of God is what we are to be seeking above all things. Seek it first. It's our top priority and focus, and it was the first request that Jesus made in this prayer. What will the kingdom of God be like for us? Matthew 13, look at a few scriptures here, Matthew chapter 13. What can people expect to experience in the kingdom of God? Well, the Bible gives us a few glimpses. Matthew 13, verse 43 is one of them. Matthew 13, verse 43, where it says, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun and the kingdom of their Father. And so when Christ comes back and the kingdom of God is set up, you and I will be transformed, our bodies will be glorified, and we'll have power radiating from us, just as the sun radiates energy and power from it. And we will be born members of the kingdom of God and spiritually in the family of God. But for the rest of humanity, it will be different because those who are still living, you know, will be alive physically after being delivered from the dominion of Satan the devil. And then those who have died will one day, way in the future, you know, they'll be resurrected as well to physical life. And so everybody will have their chance one day, their chance at salvation, their chance to see God, their chance to experience being spirit beings in God's family. Isn't the greatest blessing that mankind could have would be for God to establish his kingdom on this earth and to take care of the problems that humanity is faced with? Can't think of a greater blessing than that. Let's notice Psalm chapter 145. Psalm 145. Psalm 145 has been referred to as the Old Testament version of the Lord's Prayer, as this song of David actually incorporates most of the elements in Jesus' prayer. And so it's a very encouraging chapter to read, Psalm 145, but we'll just read a few verses here. Psalm 145, beginning in verse 10. Psalm 145, verse 10 says, "All the works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom." So again, there's going to come a time when we've been changed and we'll be immortal, and like we read, we'll shine like the sun. And we'll no longer be limited like we are physically, but we'll have a mind in us, a mind that's capable of never forgetting, of always remembering, of recalling, of absorbing, learning. And we will be teaching. We will be teaching human beings about God. Going on in verse 11, it says, "Your saints," you and I, "your saints shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, and to make known to the sons of man his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." I don't know of anyone who could be fully capable of describing the glories of God's kingdom right now. And it's because we haven't been there. We haven't experienced it. We just get glimpses of it in the scriptures. I always keep in mind 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, which is my favorite scripture. And it says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." You and I will have a front row seat in the kingdom of God. And we will be able to, at that time, when people come to us and they say, "What's Jesus Christ really like?" We'll be able to say, "Let me tell you, I know him. I sat with him. I was at a banquet with him. Let me tell you what he's like, and how good he truly is, how peaceful, how powerful." And we'll be able to do that in a way that we're just incapable of doing today. To explain to people what the kingdom of God is like, to motivate them. God's kingdom will be far better than anything you and I can imagine now. Christ tells us to seek it first, to seek it with all our hearts. Seeking first God's kingdom is what Christ was demonstrating in the Lord's Prayer when he made that request by saying, "Your kingdom come." So may God speed that day. "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. God shows us what his will is through his laws, through his word, with the power of the Holy Spirit as well. What is God's will? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 gives a pretty clear indication here. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You know, this is what I believe is God's overall will, for all to come to repentance. All of mankind. That's why he has the plan in place. That's why he's developed a process to allow that to happen. Each in their own time. For us, you know, 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 says that our judgment is now. This is our time of judgment. We're responsible for what we know, and we will be held accountable for it. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, here still talking about the will of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." God's will is for us to be sanctified, to be set apart for a holy purpose. That purpose being to eventually become sons and daughters in his family. And the next few verses tell us a little about how to be sanctified, how to be set apart, how to do that. And then verse 7, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7 says, "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness." God's will is to develop holy people, repentant people. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, 1 Timothy 2, 4, in the original King James says, "God wills all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." In one way or another, God's will is ultimately done. People who will be a part of his family. There will be people who will be a part of his family. Most of mankind, we believe, will be a part of his family one day. Let's look at Micah chapter 4. Micah 4. Let's see a future time when God's ways will be more visible to the peoples of the earth. The book of Micah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 4. And we'll read verses 1 and 2. Micah 4 verse 1 says, "Now shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And peoples," you know, peoples of the earth, they're going to see this. They're going to see this and they're going to flow to it. "Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And there's many, many more scriptures we could turn to about how obviously God is going to be there. He's going to be known to the peoples. And his will is for all of mankind to have their opportunity to come to repentance and to be saved. Now, God's will is done in heaven. No doubt about that. Here on the earth, where do you see God's will being done? Among the nations? Well, you just don't. You don't see it. Jesus came to do the will of God. And I'll just reference John chapter 6, verse 38 on that point. You and I are told to pray that God's will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. About the only place here where God's will is beginning to be exercised is among his people. Because you and I strive to do the will of God. We strive to obey God. We strive to serve him. But there is going to come a time when God's will shall be done on the entire earth. It will happen according to his own time. And so we look forward to this time. But as much as possible, we ourselves do the will of God right now by living holy lives. Point number six, give us this day our daily bread. In Matthew 6, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Now, some people think, you know, they read this prayer and they think that, you know, God's just going to provide. He'll provide. All we have to do is just ask and just wait for him. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, it does not mean that we just open our mouths and food will fall right into it. We must be productive. We can't just sit on our rears doing nothing, but we must go out and work each day to provide for ourselves, to provide for our family. And when we pray asking God to give us this day our daily bread, we're hoping that God will answer this prayer by providing the means for us to go out and to gather that bread. You know, you remember how Israel, ancient Israel, gathered the manna for 6 days. You know, God provided the manna, they gathered it every morning, but then they rested on the Sabbath. And so we must make sure that we seize the opportunities that God provides for us and to turn, for us to be able to turn our labors into daily bread. But there's also another, more important kind of bread that Jesus was talking about here when he says, give us this day our daily bread, and that is spiritual bread. The spiritual bread. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And verse number 4. Matthew 4, verse 4 says, but Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. You know, man shall not live by physical bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so there is more than just physical bread. We need to live by what proceeds, you know, from the Word of God. We need to live by the Word of God. And I'll just reference John chapter 6, where Jesus Christ said there in John 6 that he is the living bread that comes down from heaven. And if a man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. You know, Jesus is also referred to in places as the bread of life. Partaking of Jesus Christ paves the way for us to one day enter eternal life. And so God provides our daily physical bread, for which we must be an active participant, and he provides our daily spiritual bread, for which we also must be an active participant in receiving. We need both types of bread every day in order to survive. God has to provide that every single day. And so let's always remind ourselves of that. Let's always be asking God to give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know, some translations to this say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. You know, we want God's forgiveness for ourselves. We're really quick to ask God to forgive us of our sins, but there is a built-in condition for us to receive that forgiveness. God is not going to forgive us unless we are willing to forgive others. Jesus Christ even said this further in Matthew 6. Let's look at the verses here, Matthew 6, that immediately follow the end of the Lord's Prayer. And these verses here, Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, they read to me like, of course, you know, Jesus ended the prayer in verse 13. Then he kind of goes back and gives an additional statement to the forgiveness portion of that prayer. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, it says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so our job here is to forgive those who trespass or has something against us. And that can be hard. It can be really hard for us to do sometimes. You know, as the hymn we sing, again, the hymn we sing goes, forgive and you shall be forgiven. Show mercy, and this you will have two. Be good to all, even your enemies. Be merciful to others, as your Father is to you. If it's hard for us to forgive others, then it's going to be hard for God to forgive us, which is why we're told here to pray for that. And we have our part to do. We have our part to do, and we pray for God to do his part. As we go through this Lord's Prayer here, when I think of the Lord's Prayer, I always think of it, throughout the time I was preparing this message, and I think of it in the song that Jim Stewart sings to us every year. A very powerful rendition of the song, of the Lord's Prayer, especially the ending of it. The song always gives me chills when he sings it. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Of course, I can't sing that nearly the way he can, but I'm betting that a number of us have had his song going through our minds as we've been talking and going through this message. So that brings us to the next point. Lead us not into temptation. Let's read James chapter 1. James chapter 1, where among other things we'll see that God does not lead us into temptation. And so what does this prayer mean? Lead us not into temptation. Well, I look at this to say, give me the means to resist temptation. Give me what I need so that I don't even go there. I don't even partake of it. And God provides us the means. He provides us his word, provides us his laws. The commandments are there to help us overcome the temptations that we are exposed to in Satan's world. And we can't resist temptation without God's help. I'll just quote Matthew 26, verse 41, where Jesus says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing." The mind says, "No, I'm not going to fall for that." But the flesh is weak. But if you look at James chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'Well, I'm tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted, how? When he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." This isn't God who does that. We know who the author of that is. Verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So temptation comes when we are drawn away from God, when we are drawn towards our own will, our own desires. Instead, the antidote to temptation is staying close to God, keeping focused on him, on his word, on his commandments, meditating on his laws. Keep the kingdom of God burning brightly in our mind, so that when the enticements from Satan, the desires, the temptation do come from Satan, when they come along, we won't be drawn away by them. Watch and pray so we don't enter into temptation. And we all have to fight this. We all have to fight temptation. It's a daily battle. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 is a familiar scripture which says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And so, our heart is always there. It's inside us. It beats inside us. It's with us all the time. It is deceitful and desperately wicked. And it's trying to draw us away from God. Let's look at Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, even the Even the Apostle Paul fought temptation. You know, his spirit was willing, but his flesh was weak, you know, just like us. Let's just see a few verses here. Romans 7 and verse 15. It says, Romans 7, 15, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." You know, how painful is that, to have that realization that there are things that we do that we shouldn't be doing? I can't believe that I did that again. I did it again. And on the other, you know, the other end of the spectrum, there are things that we don't practice, things that we don't do that we should be doing. Of course, ultimately in the future, when Satan is put away, we'll no longer have the temptations that the devil currently sends our way. And so by praying, "Lead us not into temptation," to me, again, we're praying that God would provide us the means for us to be able to resist what Satan sends our way. And that goes along with point 9. "Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Deliver us from the evil one. As we said, that deliverance has to come from God. God is our deliverer. Now let's look a little further down in Romans 7. Romans 7, verses 24 and 25. The Apostle Paul continues, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And so Paul knew that it could only take a miracle of God to change what came natural to him in the flesh, to change his fleshly nature. And so he knew where his deliverance had to come from. Now, talking about the evil one, which of course is Satan, in the original King James and in the Greek, the prayer says, "Deliver us from evil." Well, in order to be delivered from evil, we must understand what evil is. We must understand what we're to be delivered from. And so 1 Peter 5 is a verse that describes the evil one. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5, 8, "Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And so the evil one is out there, walking around, lurking, seeking to devour you and I. And we need deliverance. We need deliverance every day. And so we pray, asking God to be delivered from Satan, who would love to have us give in to temptation. Let's look at Psalm chapter 17. Psalm chapter 17, and we'll see here one of David's many prayers. Here in Psalm 17, we see David's very descriptive prayer when he, in a sense, was asking God to deliver him from the evil one. Psalm 17, we'll read verses 8 through 13. Psalm 17, verse 8 says, "Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who would oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes, crouching down on the earth, as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places." Very familiar to what we just read in 1 Peter about Satan being described as a lion. Verse 13, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword." And we can't all wax eloquent the way that David can, But this is a prayer of deliverance. And so we too should be praying to God for deliverance, asking God to deliver us from evil. As I mentioned earlier, one of the major factors to bring about the millennium is that the spirit of this world, the devil, will no longer be there to influence mankind. And so this prayer will be literally answered at that time. There's going to be a change in leadership, the change for those who are in charge. God's going to be there. He's going to be overseeing it. He's going to be setting up his government. And the problem today is that, you know, the leaders that we have today, they rule for the wrong reason. They rule for power. They rule for influence, for wealth, for what they can get, and not for the good of the people. And the leader of this evil age is Satan the devil. And, you know, he magnifies that in spades. He's the one, and so he's the one that's out there influencing all of mankind. But in the world tomorrow, as kings and priests, we will follow our leader, Jesus Christ. He will be there, and we'll see how he rules, we'll see how he does things, and we'll know, and we'll be able to emulate that, we'll be able to practice that ourselves. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll just read one verse here, in Isaiah 9 and verse 7. Speaking of the kingdom, Isaiah 9, verse 7, is of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. And so that at this time, the world will be delivered from evil when the kingdom comes back and it's set up. But for you and I now, we need to be continually praying to God for deliverance from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, Christ created the physical world, and he and God are working, they're administering their plan, they're preparing for the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God will come back. It'll go on. It'll be going right on through the great right throne judgment. And then will come the end when, at that time, Jesus Christ turns the kingdom over to the Father. And so Christ is the one doing all this work, all this time, prior to that time, on behalf of the Father. But it has been God's kingdom all along. You know, it has been God's kingdom all along, as Christ prayed, for yours is the kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, says, then comes the end, when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. And so, you know, it's a wonderful future time to look forward to. But for us, when we are praying this prayer, for yours is the kingdom, you know, we're praying it to God the Father. And we know that the kingdom belongs to him. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You know, once God's kingdom is set up on this earth, it will go on for all eternity. It will forever grow and prosper. When mankind is resurrected to spirit, each in their own time, it will be glorified. We'll have the same body that Jesus Christ has. We'll be on the God level. We'll be a permanent part of his spiritual family. And God will begin to share his kingdom with us. And we'll be able to see the power of God at work, the glory of God. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Romans 8, beginning in verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, so if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. So this is our destiny. God is calling us to be heirs with Christ, heirs of God, and to join God's kingdom in power and in glory forever. Let's turn one last time back to Matthew 6. Your brethren, we should be praying about these things. We should be praying about all these things. This model prayer is an example of love. It is an example of how to organize our prayers. It reveals God's nature. It reveals God's heart and his desire for all of mankind to be a part of his eternal family. It's a blueprint to follow that helps us to understand the coming kingdom of God and the rule of Jesus Christ on this earth and what our role is in that. And so we look forward to the time when the whole world will not just recite this prayer as a ritual, but that they will come to understand and experience what the model prayer means. And so may God hasten that day.